It is a very special joy and privilege for me to be with you this Lord's Day evening, just simply to minister from the Scriptures of Truth. I do have very fond memories of times in Korean in the past, and unfortunately those days are receding from memory. But at least we can recall with thankfulness a very particular gospel campaign that we were honoured to be part of quite a number of years ago. And the Lord was pleased to bless in a most wonderful and gracious manner. And do accept from me my thanks for the invitation to come, and it is a joy to be with the Reverend Higginson. We enjoyed having him in our church as a student, or at least an assistant for a little time, and he was a great source of encouragement and blessing to us. So I trust you'll continue to remember the witness, not only here, but also in Belfast and Sandown Road. We would certainly as a church appreciate your prayers at this time. You probably are aware, of course, that we are in the High Court going through a procedure because of the restrictions placed upon the church to advertise. I was almost envying you as I came in through the building, or at least the entrance this evening, noticing your banner out there and been able to advertise. We have not been able to do that for almost, indeed, over a year now because of restrictions placed on us by the Advertising Standards Authority because of our statement in the newsletter way back in September, over a year now, on the Word of God against sodomy. And we're in the High Court, and we're hoping that that adjudication will be overturned. We've had three appearances in the High Court in recent weeks. There'll be a number more, unfortunately. But the advantages at this point in time are very much in our favour. But that's just to bring us to this point in time. We are not sure what the end is going to be. But do pray, please, that the Lord will give us the freedom to advertise again in the way that we want to do it. We could advertise, of course, but it would be with the agreement of the Advertising Standards Authority. Every ad that we would drop, we would have to submit to them to see if it would be all right. No church is going to do that. And most certainly we're not going to do that. And we trust the Lord will intervene and send to us a great deliverance. So I just mention that in passing for your prayers. I wonder, please, would you turn in your Bible to the Psalm numbered 147. The Psalm numbered 147. I am very conscious that I share with you at a time of harvest thanksgiving, and there is nothing that I believe is more delightful to the ears of our gracious Creator than the praise and the thanksgiving of men and women. The Bible does remind us that it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And in the final section of Psalms, that is from Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, the emphasis is very much upon this wonderful theme of praise. You no doubt have noted that at the beginning of each of these five Psalms, you read the word, "Praise ye the Lord," and it also concludes with exactly the same expression. The word, "Praise ye the Lord," is the word for hallelujah. A universal word, a word that is understood in every part of the world. And so on this occasion, it is certainly good and proper for us that we should engage our soul in praising the Lord. But sometimes it's difficult to praise the Lord. I don't mean that in terms of some verbal expression, but when circumstances arise that are very difficult and very burdensome for us, the spirit to praise the Lord is not always prevalent in our hearts. Indeed, it would be the mind, I'm sure, of the devil that people should murmur and complain rather than to praise the Lord. And yet this psalm would bring to us many wonderful lessons. Indeed, the whole series of psalms would bring such instruction to our hearts that encourages us to praise the Lord. And for example, in that Psalm 146, we read how in verse 8, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down." There are many people who are bowed down. There are many of God's people who know what it is to be bowed down with situations that have invaded their hearts. But the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. Maybe, just maybe, there is someone here, and that is your condition of life. The pressures of this day have gotten to you. There are situations at home that are hard for you to bear and to cope with. You've come tonight and you're bowed down. Well, the Lord can raise you up again. The reason why He raises those that are bowed down is so that they might praise Him, that they may not be silent in their expression of praise. That theme follows through to the psalm that we're looking at, the Psalm 147. And where we read in verse 3, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." And again, who is to say that in this gathering there are not those who are brokenhearted? We don't see them from a visible point of view, but your heart breaks. You have maybe a loved one who's not saved, and your heart breaks for them. Or maybe you've been hurt. Maybe some word has been spoken that has hurt you. Some deed that has been done that has wounded you. And even the best of God's people can suffer in such a way. "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Maybe that's what you need tonight. Then we read in verse 6, "The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." Very often the world would seek to intimidate the Christian and seek to pressurize the child of God, thinking and perceiving that the child of God is very weak. It is true that the Christian is to display a meek spirit. But isn't it good to know that the Lord lifteth up the meek? The world might have its way for a little time, but the Lord steps in. And if I can say this reverently to you, the Lord is on the side of the underdog. He lifteth up the meek, but the wicked He casteth down to the ground. I just want to read with you from verse 7 of the psalm, where we read in that verse 7, "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of the man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." We end our reading just there at that verse 11, knowing that God will add to the public reading of his word his own divine seal of approval and blessing. Let us just very briefly, please, unite our hearts together. As we pray, let us all pray. Our loving Father, we thank Thee already this evening for the knowledge of Thy presence, and how good and how sweet it is to be found in the sacred presence of the Triune God. We are very sensitive to the fact that Thine eyes are purer than to behold iniquity, and yet we by nature are so stained and scarred by every manner of evil. But how grateful we are when we read in Thy word that we are to cast our burdens upon Thee because Thou didst care for us. And as we come to the closing moments of this service, we pray that Thou Thyself would minister to us. Hide the human instrument behind the cross, for this is Thy word. We pray that it may come as from Thyself, and grant that no man will be seen, save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly and reverently pray. Amen. The spiritual amalgamation between the singing of our praises and the accompaniment of music is presented in biblical terms as a sacred combination for the sanctity of our worship. And no one can justifiably deny that musical compositions do not have a positive impact or a positive effect upon a mind that is subject to distress, subject to worry, and often subjected to anxiety. David playing with his harp before the agitated King Saul had the effect of calming a temperament that was bordering on the aggressive and on the uncontrollable. But like every other aspect of God's work, the Bible must be used as the ultimate textbook to which the Christian particularly is to conform. Any attempt to intermingle the standards of the world with our sacred worship will automatically take our hearts away or outside the disciplinary parameters of God's unchangeable word. I personally, and I'm sure you share this view, would not want any man to stand in this pulpit and to preach a message that would be contrary to God's word. If some man was to stand before you and in a very subtle and devious way bring some sort of heresy into the congregation, I believe that almost to a man you would rise up and you would object to what he was attempting to say. In a similar way, our communication in praise, in praying, and also in preaching, should daily conform to the standard of God's precious word. Hence, when we read this particular psalm and the psalms that are associated with it, we find that there is an ever replenishing supply of inspiration, of incentive, and of issues on which we can sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving and sing praise upon the harp unto God. We've already looked at some of those subjects, some of those great incentives, the idea of the Lord raising up those that are bowed down, the thought of the Lord healing the broken in heart and binding up their wounds, the thought of the Lord raising or lifting up the meek, it fills our souls immediately with the reason for joy and for thanksgiving. But in the short section that we've read to you, we come to an area of life that is outside the control of man. We come to the weather, and we come to the grass-covered mountains, and we come to the beasts and the birds at feeding time. I marvel at harvest. I marvel at how God so wonderfully and so graciously and so tenderly provides in an ecological way for the balance of this world. And we read in the Bible that seed time and harvest will always remain. And we most certainly in this part of the nation, we can say amen to that. But the lessons that we learn from the ecological balance of nature are not confined to the things that are natural. Indeed, we find that they apply to matters which are very spiritual. And you can see that in that verse 8 of the Psalm 147, where it says, "Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. There is a lesson for all of us, saved and unsaved, and that is that God is working everything out according to the counsel of His own divine and immutable will. And that as far as God is concerned, He has got an infallible plan. He will not alter, He will not change, He will not vary that plan, but He will indeed fulfill it. We look around the world tonight, and from our own particular perception, we see a world in tremendous need, and there is no doubt that that is true. On occasions, we are perhaps even tempted to think of a world that is out of control. But can I say to you, though it's strange it may seem, this world is not out of control as far as God is concerned. God is governing over every detail of it. Every major issue, every minor issue, He is in control of. You can see in this sequencing, in this particular verse, that He covereth the heaven with clouds, and then He prepareth rain for the earth, and then He maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. Some will describe this as nature's way, and they will see this as nothing more than the natural development or the natural evolving of events. But may I say to you, most emphatically, that this is much, much more than nature's way. This is God's way. To such a degree that we read in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But what does this mean to your life? And what does it mean to mine? Can I just simply remind you here of the covering clouds? We read that the heavens are covered with clouds. That might seem insignificant, almost incidental. But you put yourself in the place of a mariner who, in such days as we're reading about, it would have depended so very much for his coordinates as far as the star situation or position was concerned. Indeed, his whole journey across the tempestuous oceans depended almost exclusively on a cloudless sky. And if the sky was covered with clouds, and he was not able to detect or to identify a particular star, and then he was in great danger of losing his way. The fact that we know, recorded for us in Scripture, in the book of Acts chapter 27, and in the verse 20 we read when Paul and the mariners were on their way to the city of Rome, and there was this mighty tempest that blew up. We read there that, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They had lost their way. They had become directionless. And is it not true that that summarizes the heart of the unsaved? That dear man or that dear woman in this service, they have no direction in their life as far as eternity is concerned. Yes, they may have ambition and they may have expectation and they may have anticipation, but when it comes to the great issue of life or death, they're not ready for that. They haven't made the preparation that God invites us to make. They need to look to the one who is the bright and morning star. But in a general sense, dark clouds cover all of our lives. Some dear people have the dark cloud of sickness hanging over them. Some sorrow and some painful separations. And when the dark cloud would overshadow our lives, it has a profound effect upon us. Sometimes it deprioritizes the value of Christian fellowship. And we get so taken up by our own situation that we come to a stage or a position where we feel that no one cares for us. And then linked to that is the diminishing light in the place of prayer and in the meditating of God's precious word. And these things, they have a major impact upon the life of the child of God particularly. I brought a dear lady to church this morning. Her husband is not saved. He came to us for a little time, indeed for several months. We thought he was enjoying the meetings and certainly enjoying the friends and the fellowship around him. But then one night he exploded. He couldn't take it any longer. The idea that he was identified as a sinner, and the thought that somehow his heart was being depicted as deceitful and above all things desperately wicked, it was too much for him to take. He just stopped coming. And he has been giving his wife a very severe time ever since. But still she comes. And she obviously came, particularly this morning, with the clouds covering the heavens. But just wait a moment and look again. Because it reminds us here that he who covereth the heaven with clouds prepareth rain for the earth and maketh the grass to grow upon mountains. There's a great simplicity here, but nevertheless there is an undeniable sequencing that is of immense comfort to all of us. And it's simply this, that very often before days of great encouragement and days of great deliverance and great intervention, the clouds of our life's experiences are at their most darkest and their most dense. And when we but think that those clouds that are so threatening and so intimidating to our own mind are actually containing refreshing drops of rain, we can see them in a totally different light. And what is remarkable is that even upon the hard rocks of the mountains, there can be spread the green velvet of his matchless grace and his condescending love. Some of you have been, I'm sure, to the land of Switzerland. And I am sure, like me, you have marveled at how in many, many parts of that land, covering some of the highest mountains in the range, there is this amazing, spectacular sight of covered top mountains with grass. A little seed has been taken from a bird and, Another seed has been taken and another seed. And over many years, those seeds have been planted in the hardest of rock. And it has brought forth the grass upon the mountains. Sometimes the heart of man is hard. Sometimes it is unbending and unyielding. But I say to you, the more the seed is sown, the more confident I would be that the fruit will come. And you might be numbered among some of the hardest people I do not know. But I can say this to you, that God is able to plant a seed in your heart tonight that will bring forth great fruit. God takes His ways that we don't always understand. Joseph was brought down into Egypt, and there in those early days of his life in Egypt, he lived under the perpetual intensity of a darkening cloud. And yet after several years, we discover that those darkening clouds were only exposed to contain a mighty deluge of spiritual blessing that was going to impact upon generations to come. Joseph described it in this way, speaking to his brethren after revealing himself to them. He said, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Those dark clouds that he had passed through in the prison cell, those dark clouds that were filled in his mind with false accusations, actually turned out to contain the mighty showers of blessing. Mary McShane wrote the words, "Oft I walk beneath a cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud, but when fear is at its height, Jesus comes and all is light. Blessed Jesus, bid me show, doubting sense, how much I owe." Could I be so bold to say to you this evening, especially you who are passing through difficult times, you find it hard to praise the Lord, you find it difficult to return thanks to Him, I pray that those darkening clouds will release those spiritual showers upon you. The covering clouds. But my dear friend, there's also the constant care. We see this in the harvest. We see this materialized in what is before us. The very wonderful evidence of God's provision. But notice what we read in this psalm. It says in verse 9, "He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry." And here we're not just thinking of those domesticated animals that are preserved and are looked after and are fed in a most generous way. But we're thinking of those animals throughout the world that have not the touch of man upon them, and that man feeds them, and man cares for them, and man looks after them. There are many such animals. But God giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. The young ravens particularly fascinate me. I read some time ago that a young raven, perhaps more than any other bird, when it is still unfledged, has the habit of falling out of its nest. And as it lies on the ground, helpless and not able to lift itself up again, very often in the meadow or in the pasture, the shepherd would come along and the shepherd would lift up that crying young raven and put it back in its nest again. Numerous have been the times whenever the Good Shepherd has lifted up my heart after hitting the ground of discouragement. For while the species is different, the principle is still the same. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Sometimes we do hit the ground. Maybe not discouragement, but despondency or disappointment. But dear friend, isn't it good to know that the gracious, tender, loving hand of the gentle shepherd, he lifts us up. He puts us back in the nest again. Maybe you've backslidden. And in a spiritual sense, you've fallen out of the nest. You're like the young raven. And you're lying on the ground and you're crying. I pray God tonight that gentle hand will lift you up and put you back in the nest again. There are many, many backsliders in Ulster, I fear. They need to be lifted up and put back again. Back to the place where they were. Back to the place where they ought to be. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. And then just let me close by reminding you of the commended character. We see it there in verse 10 and 11. There's the negative thought where it says, he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, and that just simply unveils to us the notion or the idea that man's strength is not going to make him acceptable before God. There's some who feel that that is the way to get to God, by doing things according to their own standard or their own agenda or their own outlook of life. If I go to church, or if I've been baptized or been confirmed, and then that most certainly will make me acceptable to God. But you and I, in heart, you know it's not true. You know that if that were to be true, then it would just make the whole message of the gospel superfluous. It would mean it was futile for the Son of God to come and die and shed his precious blood. So the Lord makes it clear here that he doesn't delight in the strength of the horse or take pleasure in the legs of a man, but this is it. This is what we all need to keep in mind. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Two attributes here: believing God and fearing God. When I believe God, it makes me careful to avoid sin. When I fear God, it makes me diligent to follow holiness. And I could not describe adequately enough to you the blessings and the joy that it is to be a Christian. It has been my very special privilege to have been in our Sandown Road congregation from 1968 as a student in the church. And so in that sense, I've been there for 41 years. And I can honestly say this, every Sunday is just like a new Sunday. It's just like starting out all over again. Because there is something so wonderful about knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you want to do His will. You want to live for Him. Dear friend, without the Savior, I would just love you to come and meet my blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I would just love you to know Him personally, to experience the peace that He gives, and to enter into the mercy that this text refers to. Because we do not get justice from God, and that's not a harsh condemnation, there's not a man that gets justice from God in that sense, because if he did, he would be in hell. God is the giver of mercy. If you repent tonight, acknowledge that you are a sinner before Him. He has promised in His word to take pleasure in you. There is one verse in the Bible that I've often tried to preach on, and I haven't been able to. It's that verse in Isaiah 53, where it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I can understand the Lord taking pleasure in them that fear Him, in them that trust in His mercy. I can understand that. But I cannot understand, dear men and women, why the eternal God of heaven should bruise the darling of His own bosom and be pleased to do it. I can only come to one conclusion, and that is, He must love us with a love that is everlasting. Please, do not perish in your sin. Come to the One. Come to the One who does send clouds, but in those clouds He brings the rain. And from that rain, He bursts forth the fruit. May God bring you to Himself tonight. Thank you so much for listening.